Good morning, everyone. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 24. If this is your first time with us, we are walking through the book of Genesis in an expository study through the book. And so you are joining us on Genesis 24. It is a wedding day for some of the people in our passage. But it is also the longest passage in the book of Genesis. We read half of it this morning, but we're going to make our way through the entire thing over the course of this morning. And so, but what is God's will for your life? I'm sure that we have all wrestled with this question at one point or another, right? Every one of us have asked that question on a micro level, on a big picture level, and to a large degree, Scripture answers what God's will is for our lives. Right from the Bible, we learn that it is God's will that his people share the gospel. It is his will that his people be evangelistic in nature. We learn from the Bible that it is God's will that his people make disciples and teaching those that they lead to Jesus to obey all that he's written. We know that it is God's will for us to assemble ourselves together in worship and for mutual encouragement, to sharpen one another and edify one another. We also know that it's God's will that we love one another, all right? That's what the Lord himself says in John chapter 13, that this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. And also, we know that it is God's will that we look like him, right? Peter says, be holy as he who called you is holy. We know that we who are believe have been predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son, and so we know that it is God's will that we look like him. But what is God's will for our lives on a micro level, on a small level, in those mundane choices of life? What is God's will for us as it pertains to the choices that we make in different areas of life, such as who we will marry or where we will live or what job we will have? You know, oftentimes on those types of choices, there is no verse that spells out for us exactly or explicitly what God desires us to do. So many times we have choices to make that are not explicitly spelled out for us in Scripture. So how do we discern God's will for our lives in those smaller matters or in those matters of liberty? Genesis 24 goes a long way to answer that question for us. It goes a long way to give us a living illustration of how we can discern God's will in those matters of liberty. In this passage of Scripture, yes, we see a wedding, but we also see God move his purpose forward, not through a direct command from heaven, but through human decisions. Right, it's through the decisions of Abraham and Abraham's servant and even Rebekah. All of them are decisions that affect the covenant and redemptive history. And through their choices, we are going to see four lessons for discerning God's will in our life. The first lesson is to have confidence in God's will. The second is to trust in God's providence. The third is to understand human responsibility. And finally, we will see the result of the intersection of divine providence and human responsibility. And so, which is God's glory and our good. So let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we just thank you for today. We just thank you for this time to be together with one another and to worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, we just pray as we walk through this passage of Scripture, Lord, though it is a large passage of Scripture, God, that you would just help us to be attentive to your word and that you would help us to understand how we can discern your will for our lives. And God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first lesson we need to learn as we discern God's will for our lives comes from Abraham's confidence. Abraham's confidence. In verse 1, we are told Abraham was old. He's well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. We know last week that, we saw last week as Abraham's wife Sarah died at the age of 127. We know that at that point in time, Abraham was 137. We assume by what we read in chapter 25 that about 3 years have now passed, and Abraham is about 140 years old. Isaac is about 40 years old, but the text tells us that Abraham is old, right? He is advanced in age, But as we read about his age, we also get a glimpse backwards, right? We also get a glimpse looking back into his life because the Bible tells us that God had blessed Abraham in all things. And that is communicating to us that year after year, for 65 years of walking with God, God has been faithful to Abraham. And Abraham is looking back and he is remembering that faithfulness. But as Abraham is sitting there in his old age looking back, he's probably also looking forward. He's looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises that God gave him, the fulfillment of a large progeny, of a large family, the fulfillment of inheriting the land. And as he looks forward at this place, he sees an issue. He sees an issue as it pertains to the progeny because he's looking at Isaac, who is 40 years old, and he's still single. And Isaac, or Abraham rather, still has no grandchildren. There are no grandchildren to carry the promise forward. There is not even the prospect of grandchildren because Isaac remains unmarried. And so Abraham is sitting there and he's contemplating God's faithfulness and he's looking towards the future and he is realizing that there is no visible next step. There is no visible next step for the promise to continue on. And so in a sense, the promise is dead. Because there is no new life being born into the tent of Israel. And perhaps some of you know that feeling, right? You can look back and see God's faithfulness to you in the past. You can look back and trace his hand of provision and his hand of goodness in your life in the past. But maybe you are in the midst of some circumstances or some trials in life and you see no viable, no visible way forward. You feel stuck. You feel hopeless. Well, this morning, if we're in that place, I hope we can learn from Abraham because that's where he is in Genesis chapter 24. But Abraham doesn't allow himself to get bogged down in the what ifs or in the worries. Instead, he acts. He makes a choice. He makes a move. In verse 2, he calls his oldest servant to him. We don't know exactly who this servant is. It's quite possibly Eleazar, his servant from Genesis 15, who at one time was his heir before being displaced as Abraham's heir by Ishmael and then Isaac. So it's possible that it's him, but at this point in time, it is whoever his oldest servant is. This is his most faithful servant, his most trusted servant who is tasked with the day-to-day administration of all that Abraham has. It's someone that he trusts. Well, and he calls that man to him, and he has him swear an oath to go and find a wife for Isaac. However, he is not allowed to just go into town, into one of these Canaanite cities, and ask the ladies there in the town who wants to marry the most eligible bachelor, the richest bachelor in the land. Abraham says, "Do not take a wife for my son Isaac from among the Canaanites. Instead, go back to my land, to my family, where I came from, and find a wife for Isaac there." He sends him back to Mesopotamia. He sends him back to Ur of the Chaldeans, to his own people, to find a wife for his son. Why does he do that? Why does he send his servant so far away to find a wife for Abraham that they have never met? We find the answer in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah curses the Canaanites. The Canaanites are the descendants of Noah's son Ham, who sees his father uncovered and then ridicules him. So Noah actually puts a curse or curses the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham. So all of the ladies around Abraham and Isaac that live in the land of Canaan are cursed by God. And Genesis chapter 9 accounts to them or considers them wicked. And so Abraham says, don't take one of the wicked, cursed women to be the wife of my son. That would jeopardize the promise. To bring the people of the curse into the people of blessing would jeopardize God's promise. And so he says, instead, go back to my people, to my family, who are the descendants of Noah's son, Shem. Shem is the son that Noah blessed, and Shem is the son of Noah through whom the redemptive line, or the line of the promised seed would come. And so he actually sends the servant back to the people of blessing to find a wife there so that he can protect the covenant line and devotion to God. And so he sends his servant a long ways away to find a wife. And we get a sense of the contention of the text, of the nervousness of the servant in chapter 5 when he speaks back to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Should I take him back to Mesopotamia? What if she won't come with me? Should I take him back to meet her and maybe she'll see that he's rich and that he's handsome and that he's good and she'll want to follow and marry?" But Abraham's answer is no. Beware. Take care that you do not take my son back there. He wants a wife from among his people, but he does not want Isaac to go. He does not want Isaac to leave the promised land. He does not want Isaac to leave God's promise. For Isaac to leave the promised land and return back to the place that God had called his family from would be to forfeit the promise and to display a lack of trust in God's promise and in his provision. And so to turn back and go back to Mesopotamia would be to turn his back on the promise of God. And so Abraham says very clearly, we are not going back to that which God has called us out of. Now, we are not going back. And we can understand. Now, we can understand the temptation to go back. That would certainly be easier for Isaac himself to go and find himself a good wife that he likes. So we can understand sometimes when we feel stuck, it would certainly be easier to go backwards, right? Maybe to stay sedentary, maybe to go backwards and rest in what is known and what is comfortable. But Abraham displays here that a life of faith does not get stuck. And a life of faith does not go backwards. A life of faith moves forward. A life of faith trusts God and moves towards that which God has promised us. Isaac shall not go back to Mesopotamia. But Abraham says to the servant, have faith, because God will send his angel before you and he will provide for you a wife for my son. Abraham makes a decision, unprompted by heaven, to send his servant to Mesopotamia to find a wife. But he yields that decision to God. And so we see the servant's confidence in his master as he places his hand under the thigh of Abraham and swears his oath. But we also see the confidence of Abraham. But it's important for us to know that Abraham is not confident in his plan. Abraham is not confident in his logic, in his reasoning, in his thinking. He is confident in God's spoken word. He is confident in that which God has revealed to him. He is confident in the promise of the land. He is confident in the promise of the offspring from Isaac's loins. He is confident that God would have Isaac to marry a woman from the Shemites, from the people of blessing, rather than from the Canaanites, the people of the curse. Everything that Abraham does as he sends his servant, as he makes that choice to send his servant to find a wife, is in line with what God has already revealed to Abraham. Abraham does not act contradictorily, that's a word, I looked it up, to God's spoken word. Abraham does not act in such a way that would contradict God's spoken word because he understands that God will not lead or act in a manner that contradicts his own word. And so we learn what we see in Abraham, what we need to learn, which is to trust God's word. Our confidence must be rooted in the revelation of God that we already possess. As we are seeking God's will for our life, our confidence must be rooted in the word of God that we already possess, because he will not lead against it. You know, there is a perpetual war on God's word. Enemies of God have for centuries, for millennia, tried to destroy God's word, tried to eradicate God's word. Even today, modern scholars try to undermine God's word. Even today, people view God's word as outdated and irrelevant and oppressive. But that word that you hold in your hands right now has been divinely protected, divinely preserved through the millennia, despite the enemies of God, because it is His written, Holy Spirit-inspired truth. And we need to take it seriously because it contains for us a wonderful framework for the decisions that we make in life. And so we need to have full confidence in the revelation of God that we already possess. If the choices we make contradict this word, then it is not a God-led choice. And so Abraham anchors his decisions and his decision-making process in what God has already said. He refuses to act in any way that would contradict God's promises or his revealed will. But Abraham's confidence in the scripture does not answer every practical question. Abraham's confidence does not answer every practical question about who Isaac should marry or even where she should come from. And so Abraham doesn't just sit and wait. Someone still has to make the journey. Someone still has to meet real people. Someone still has to make real choices that are in line with God's revealed word. So what does it look like practically to make decisions based on God's word? Well, that brings us to the second lesson, where we watch Abraham's servant step out and rely on something that every single one of us desperately need, which is God's providence. The servant steps out trusting in God's providence. This servant swears his oath. He takes 10 camels, which in and of itself is a sign of God's providential care of Abraham. One camel would have been expensive enough, but 10 camels displays the extravagant wealth of Abraham. But this servant takes 10 camels and he loads them up with valuable gifts, and he travels to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia. Now, this trip is several hundred miles, somewhere between 400 and 500 miles. It would have taken 3 to 4 weeks one way. This was not a short journey. This was not as easy as hopping on a plane and taking a 2-hour flight to his destination to find Isaac's wife. This took a lot of commitment, a lot of investment from Abraham and his servant. So he makes this journey for 3 to 4 weeks from Canaan to Mesopotamia. And the Bible tells us that he arrives at the city of Nahor in the evening time. Now, the evening time is when all the single ladies of the city would go out to the well to draw water for their family. And so that's just where the servant goes. What's the best place to meet ladies? At the well. And so he goes to the well. But what do we see him do there? When he gets to the well and all of the ladies come out to draw water for their families, what does he do? Does he begin to peruse the crowd? Does he begin to act as the ultimate wingman for Isaac and say, hey, do you want to marry my master? He doesn't do that. The very first thing he does when he arrives in the city of Nahor is go to the well where he will meet the women, and he prays. He prays for success. He prays for a very specific sign from God that God would use to show him whom Isaac should marry. In verse 12, he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand at the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed. Let her be the bride that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, can you imagine the weight that he must feel? Can you imagine the weight that must be on his shoulders? He probably feels, though it's not reality, he probably feels as though he is carrying the weight of the covenant on his shoulders. Because one foolish choice, One moment of an inability to discern the will of God could negatively affect and derail the future of Abraham's family and the promise. Can you imagine the weight that is on his shoulders at the choice that he has to make? He decides to do what many of us have done before. Maybe before a job interview, or maybe before we've walked into a doctor's appointment where we fear something heavy is headed our way. Or maybe before a hard conversation, he prays. And he says, God, I don't want to mess this up. So please go before me and give me success. It's a prayer for the providence of God. But as he is praying for God's providential leading, as he is praying for God's providential care, he sets up an impossible test. He said, Lord, let the right young lady give me a drink. Which is not that difficult of a test. Any young lady at the well would have likely given him a drink that is just good, cultural, customary hospitality. But he says, while she's giving me a drink, let her also, of her own volition, offer to water my camels. Now that transcends cultural hospitality, and it jumps into radical generosity and radical kindness and radical hard work and selflessness. So he says, let her water me, and then of her own volition, water my camels. This is an impossible test that, if fulfilled, would give this servant 100% confidence in the right young woman. Well, before he was even done praying, the Bible says before he had ever said in Jesus' name, amen, Rebecca appeared on the horizon. And she's not doing anything spectacular. There's no spotlight shining down from heaven on her. This is all just very ordinary. It's an ordinary day in an ordinary place, but as she is walking across the horizon, her beauty catches his eye. Now you'll notice as the servant prayed, beauty was not part of his prayer. Attraction is important, but it's not most important. Character is what he prays for, because character is important. You know, when I met Kristen, it was her beauty that attracted me to her. I learned her character afterwards, but one day I asked her, what attracted you to me, right? Like, we seem pretty unevenly matched. What attracted you to me? And you know what it was? And I'm not trying to have a big head. She said, character. So fellas, if you're single and ready to mingle, character matters, right? Character matters. Character is how my wife, or what God used to make my wife be interested in me. So character matters. But her beauty catches his eye. Her purity catches his eye. And he begins to say, could this be the one? Could this be the one that God has for Isaac? And so he approaches her and he says, give me a drink. He was nicer about it. It wasn't that hostile, but he says, give me a drink. And the Bible says that quickly she gave him a drink. And then in verse 19, of her own initiative, he didn't say a word, but of her own initiative, she says, I will draw waters for your camel also until they have finished drinking. Now you'll notice in his prayer, he just asks that she would give them a drink. Give them a little water, which would have been extravagant kindness. But the servant tells us here, or Moses tells us here, that she gave them a drink until they were finished drinking. She watered him, and then she watered the camels. 10 camels could have consumed up to 250 gallons of water. She is carrying this water up from the well to the camels, probably in a 3-gallon pot. She is making about 85 different trips to the well and back to water this servant and his camels. This is backbreaking work. This is radical generosity. This is a beautiful selflessness that we see in the heart and the mind of Rebecca. God is communicating to this servant that he has in this moment provided more than the servant could even think or asked for. Rebecca has checked multiple boxes. She's checked the character boxes. She's checked the beauty box. She's checked the character box. But there's one box that remains. Abraham was very clear that he wants his son to marry someone from his own family, which in 2026 seems weird. 4,000 years ago, not so weird. Actually very common. And so he says to her, "Who are you? What family are you from?" And in verse 24, she says, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Nahor is Abraham's brother. This is Abraham's brother's granddaughter. She is from the family of Abraham. She checks every single box. What happens at the well is not coincidence. It is not happenstance. It is not luck. Abraham and the servant both turned the choice over to God. And God has led this servant to the right well at the right time to encounter the right woman. This is a picture of God at work, guiding and governing all things, ensuring that all things unfold according to his will and purpose. When we talk about providence, that is the definition of providence. God at work, governing and guiding and directing all things to ensure that all things unfold according to his will and purpose. The lesson for us is simple. We can and we should entrust every areas of our lives, even the mundane areas of our lives, even the areas of liberty in our life, to the providential care and guidance of God. What makes that hard for us to do is that oftentimes God's will contradicts our will. What makes it even harder is that oftentimes when we are praying for God's guidance, when we are praying for his providence, we don't always get an answer like this, all right? We don't always get such a clear-cut answer. Now, we can and we should pray for wisdom and clarity and guidance, but we don't always get those prayers answered like this. Sometimes our prayers are answered through circumstances. Sometimes it's through opened and closed doors. Sometimes it's simply through inner peace or inner unrest. And sometimes it's even through a multitude. Oftentimes it's even through a multitude of counsel. So it makes it difficult that we don't always get answers to our prayers in this clear cut of a way. But we can be certain that we can trust him, that we can seek him and his will, knowing that he will answer, that he will lead, and that he delights in doing so. He delights when his people entrust every area of their life to himself. And so as believers, our task in decision-making is never to force our own will, but to ask for his and trust him as he leads and provides. Everything about this encounter at the well, from the prayer or from the arrival, when he arrived, to the meeting of Rebecca, screams God's providence. This is the right place at the right time and the right young woman with the right heart. And it's all an answer to this specific prayer. But the answer to this prayer, God's providence, does not replace human responsibility. God's providence does not absolve the people in this story of their responsibility. Yes, he has made his will clear. That's what this text is communicating to us. It is clearly God's will that Isaac marry Rebekah. But it isn't time to relax. When God makes his will clear, it is time to get to work because real decisions still have to be made. Real actions still have to be taken. And the next part of our passage, the next part of our chapter shows us how people who recognize God's leading respond. How do we respond when God makes his will clear? Well, we take seriously our responsibility. First, I want you to notice what the servant does when God answers his prayer. The Bible tells us in verse 27 that he drops down, or verse 26 rather, that he drops down, he bows down, and he worships. Verse 27, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." The servant is recognizing the providence of God in this journey. He is recognizing that all along the way, God's hand has been all over this journey. And he actually ties the fulfillment of this prayer to God's covenant faithfulness. He says he thanks God for not forsaking his mercy and his truth. He is thanking God for his covenant faithfulness, his covenant loyalty. He recognizes that God is leading him to the right place and the right woman with the right heart to advance his promise to Abraham, to advance his covenant with Abraham. When God is faithful to his promises to his people, we worship. Friends, when God is faithful to you, it is not something that we should just take for granted. That we should recognize God's faithfulness, we should recognize God's goodness, and we should worship him for that. But we should also obey. Verse 28 transitions us from the well to Rebekah's home. After everything unfolds with the well at the servant, Rebekah runs home to tell her family everything that has happened. And I suspect that she does so with a little bit of understanding of what's going on. Because something that we didn't mention is when the servant discerned that this was God's woman for Isaac, he put bracelets on her wrists and a gold ring in her nose. And that gold ring, in some situations, can communicate honor, but in other situations, it communicates a betrothal in earnest. It declares an intention to marry, but pending the family approval of the bride. And so it's likely that Rebekah has some inkling of what's going on, that there is some part of this man that is interested in some part of her for marriage. And she runs home and she runs back to her house and she tells her family. And here we're introduced to a guy named Laban for the very first time. Laban is Rebekah's brother. He kind of takes the center stage as we look into her family, possibly because Bethuel is old, possibly because he is suffering from some kind of infirmity. And so his son has now kind of taken the baton, if you will, of the family. And so she runs back and she tells them what happened at the well. And Laban, her brother, actually runs out. And he meets this guy, but his motivation for meeting this guy is seeing the wealth that he gave to Rebekah. It was seeing the jewelry that he gave to Rebekah. So he runs out and he meets him and he invites him in to their home and he puts food before him. But Laban, we're going to learn more as we begin to look at the life of Jacob in a few weeks, is really self-seeking. Right, he's really greedy. That was his motivation for running out and meeting this servant. But it's against the backdrop of Laban's self-seeking nature that we see this servant's selfless nature and his obedience to both Abraham and to the will of God. Because when he gets to Rebekah's family's house and food and water is put before him, he refuses to indulge. Verse 33, he says, "I will not eat until I have told my errand. I will not eat until I have done what I came here to do." And over the next 16 verses, we're not going to read it because we already have. It just repeats everything that has happened on this journey. For 16 verses, this servant standing before Laban and Bethuel actually goes through and he recounts everything. He recounts God's faithfulness to Abraham. He recounts how God has blessed Abraham. He recounts how good God has been. He recounts the mission that Abraham sent him on. He recounts the oath that he swore. He recounts the journey. He recounts being at the well and praying to God to make it clear whom he would have Isaac to marry. And he talks about how Rebekah more than fulfilled every aspect of that prayer. And he recounts how God made clear, crystal clear, 100% clear that Rebekah was the one that Isaac is supposed to marry. So convincing was his testimony in those 16 verses that Laban and Rebekah's father look at the servant in verse 50 and they say, this thing comes from the Lord. It's clear to them that this comes from the Lord, and he says, we cannot speak to you either good or bad. Take Rebekah for your master. The servant has fulfilled his responsibility to Abraham. He's fulfilled his responsibility to the Lord. Now the responsibility falls to Laban and Bethuel, who recognize this as God's will, and they submit to the will of God as well. Everyone in the story so far has been obedient to the will of God. They have taken seriously their human responsibility. But perhaps the greatest picture of obedience in this text is Rebekah. The very next morning, maybe less than 12 hours after meeting this guy at the well, the servant is ready to take Rebekah and head back to Canaan. He's been in the city of Nahor for just a few hours. The family has just learned that Rebekah is going to move a month's journey away, and they obviously want her to stay a bit longer. Who wouldn't? If I were in this family's shoes, I would struggle to let either one of my daughters move so far away in an instant like this. They obviously want her to stay longer, but the servant presses in and he says, this is the undeniable will of God. Do not delay in obedience. That's Cody's summary of what he says anyway. This is the undeniable will of God. Do not delay. And so there is an impasse. The family wants her to stay for 2.5 weeks. The servant wants to go, I'm sorry, a week and a half. The servant wants her to go now. They're at an impasse, so they agree, we'll let Rebekah decide. She's ultimately the one that this affects. She's ultimately the one that's going to have to leave behind everything she's ever known to a God that she doesn't know, to a husband that she doesn't know, to a land that she doesn't know. Let's let her decide. So in verse 57, they ask her, and in verse 58, she answers with three simple words. She says, I will go. While the servant is the clearest model of faithfulness and servanthood in this text, these simple words of Rebekah show us that she is the greatest model of human responsibility in the text. One minute she's going about her ordinary everyday life doing things that she ordinarily does, and the next minute some random guy shows up at her house and says, hey, move 450 miles away with me and marry this guy that you never met. It's God's will. Trust me. And with three simple words, she agrees. In this moment of decision, the covenant is metaphorically on her shoulders. She doesn't barter. She just agrees to go. She willingly leaves everything that she had ever known behind and immediately steps into God's will for her life. She jumps into obedience and begins her journey into this covenantal relationship with God with more faith than Abraham did 65 years before. When Abraham was called, he hesitated. When she's called, she jumps right in. Now, perhaps she's able to jump right in because this servant has just recounted to her 65 years of God's faithfulness where Abraham had none. But she jumps right in with faith in the will of God. Everyone in this text submits themselves to the will of God. Everyone in this text recognizes the providential leading of God, and they jump into obedience. Had they not done that? Had they not been obedient to the will of God for their lives, the landscape of redemptive history would look very different. But they sought God. They yielded the decisions to God. He made his will clear, and they trusted and obeyed. Friends, when God leads, we have a choice to make. We can stay with what is safe and known, or we can embrace what God is calling us to. Understanding and knowing and being confident in the fact that we are in his will. We have to choose what we trust more. Do we trust our own reasoning and logic and feelings? Or are we going to trust more the historically proven providence of God? when God makes his will clear, whether that be through his word, through his prompting, or through wise counsel, our responsibility is to respond in obedience. God's providence does not absolve anyone from their duty in this text. In fact, God's providence defines their duty when he leads us to the choice or to the path that he has for us. Friends, he is not leading us to an option. He is leading us to the option. He is leading us to the way, to the choice we must make, to the path we must take. So we've seen that God is clearly at work. We've seen his providential leading. We've seen the right human response, which is obedience, even at great cost. But what happens? What happens when God's providence and human responsibility intersect in this way? In other words, what is the outcome of trusting God? The closing verses of this chapter answer that for us. They show us the results of the providence of God and human responsibility merging in one act. And that is God's glory and his unfolding plan and real comfort and good for his people. Rebecca and the servant load up on the camels and they begin to head south. The Bible tells us that Isaac is in the south of Canaan. And he's traveling up and they meet somewhere along the way. But Isaac has been at a place called Beer Lahai Roy. You may remember that this is the place where some 38 years earlier, Hagar has an encounter with the Lord. As she and Ishmael have been sent away by Abraham, she places her son by a tree and she separates herself from him so that she doesn't hear his crying, fully believing that in that moment, in that place, she and her son both will die. But it's there that she encounters the Lord and that he promises that her son will become a great nation. And it's there that he opens her eyes to a well of water to sustain her and Ishmael. And in response to God's goodness, in response to God's provision, providing exactly what she needs, she names that place Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. In that moment, God saw her struggle, he saw her fear, he saw her grief, and he provided exactly what she needed in the midst of that struggle. Now fast forward almost 40 years, and Isaac is at that same place. He's been at that same place. He's been at the well of the living one who sees me, the place of God's providential care. Moses tells us that he's been there meditating. He's been there contemplating something in his life. He's there signifying his reliance on the one who sees him in the midst of his struggles. Contextually, we can assume that what he's struggling with is the death of his mother. Even 3 years after his death, we can assume that he's still struggling by the context of the passage. Maybe he's feeling some type of grief at her passing. Maybe he's feeling lonely at her passing. Maybe he's feeling hopeless, right? Maybe he's seeing what Abraham saw, that there is an issue, that there is no prospects to advance the promise, that the tent of the mother of Israel is empty because Sarah has died and Isaac has not had a wife to fill that tent. And so maybe he feels hopeless. Maybe he knows that the servant has gone to find him a wife and he's worried about who the servant will bring back, but he's there and he's meditating at the place where the living one sees him, sees his fear, sees his anxiety, sees his worry, sees his grief, sees his need. That's where he's been, at the place where God sees his need. And he gets up and he leaves that place. And as he's walking or riding or whatever he's doing in the distance, he sees 10 camels. And as he gets closer, he sees that it's his servant. And his servant goes and tells Isaac everything that God has done. And in verse 67, we read that Isaac brought Rebekah into Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We can't miss the connection of Isaac being at this well, of being laid bare before God, of God seeing his need, immediately followed by God's good provision of Rebekah. God's providence has orchestrated all things towards this moment. God provided in her just what he needed when he needed it the most. Because the text says that he took her and she became his wife and he loved her and he was comforted. And now all is right in the world. The empty tent of the matriarch of Israel is filled again. The covenant line can move forward again. God has advanced his redemptive purposes to the praise of his glory. But he has also met the need of this man who was lacking in giving him that which has made him whole. And that's the final picture. When God's providence and our responsibility intersect in the right way, his purpose advances, his promise stands, his glory is proclaimed, and his people experience goodness. His glory is displayed in the unfolding of the covenant, and Isaac's good is seen in the comfort and love and wholeness that God provides through Rebekah. In this one chapter, we've watched as God moves his promise forward through ordinary decisions that are filtered through his word, that are bathed in prayer, and met with obedience. God accomplishes his will through ordinary decisions, filtered through his word, bathed in prayer, and met with obedience. So how does this help us in our moments of decision? In work or relationships or ministry? Well, it gives us a pattern to follow. We start where Abraham did, with confidence in what God has already revealed in his word. We continue where the servant did, seeking God's help and asking for wisdom and trusting in his providence. And we respond like Rebekah. When God makes clear his will, we jump into obedience rather than delay. And as we do, God's glory will go forth and we will experience all the good that he has for us. Zach and Malia, come. I just want to contemplate where Israel is in this moment. They're at that intersection, where the providence of God has led them to the cusp of the promised land. God's providence has led them right to the cusp of the promised land, but they've been here before. God has providentially led them there before, and they responded in fear and disobedience. Now they're there again. Will they respond in obedience? Reading this text declares for them that when God's providence and human responsibility intersect in the right way, it results in God's glory and their good. And so they can have confidence in going into the land. Spoiler alert, they do. The providence of God and human responsibility mostly meet in the right way, and they inherit most of the land. But how about you? Maybe there are some big decisions on the horizon for you. How much of your decision-making process includes you trusting in God's word and trusting in God's providence? How much of your decision-making involves you seeking the will of God for your life and then stepping out in obedience when he reveals that will? Friends, whatever you may be facing, trust him, submit to him, and obey him. Because waiting for you at the intersection of divine providence and human responsibility is his glory and your good. For some of you this morning, discerning God's will for your life begins at a very foundational level. It begins at salvation. The Bible tells us that because of our sin, every one of us stands guilty before God. Every single one of us deserves to be punished because of our sin. The Bible tells us that that punishment for sin or the wages for sin is death or eternal separation from God. But friends, God has providentially, at just the right time in human history, orchestrated all things so that at the right time he sent his son into the world. Not to condemn the world, but so that through him, the world, though we might live. God has providentially sent his son into the world so that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And maybe, Just maybe God has providentially led you here this morning because you need to hear that in your trespasses and sin, you are spiritually dead and separated from Him, but you also need to hear the message that God providentially sent His Son for you to die for you in your place so that through Him you could have life. Friends, maybe God has providentially led you here for that purpose this morning, so that you would recognize that God's will for you is not that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance and enjoy the life that He gives. Friends, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that today can be the day that you leave here, not spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. And if that's you today, I'm going to be in the back after the sermon. I'm going to be in the back by the vending machines. And I just want to invite you to come back and talk to me and allow me to show you how today you can step in to God's will for your life. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for today. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this beautiful living example of your providence. Of showing us, God, that you are always at work governing and leading and directing all things towards your desired end. And Father, I pray today that we would be a people who recognize that providential work and that we would be a people who submit themselves to that work that you are doing. Father, we just pray, Lord, that as we make decisions in our life, Lord, that you would just give us clarity as to what your will is. But then, God, give us the courage to be obedient. And fill our hearts with the hope that at the intersection, even in the midst of hard decisions, at the intersection of your providence and our obedience is your glory and our good. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.